morning again. I've only got about 5 sermons worth of stuff for us all today. Just in the past 3 weeks, the things that have gone on in this church, in my own life, having assumed that I had this disease, COVID, a year and a half ago, and then having found out a few weeks ago that now I have it. Or had it, I guess, and then recovering from it and seeing things from the inside. It's always enlightening to see things from the inside. And so as we come upon a day that's very special, and I'm not speaking of Halloween, I'm going to launch upon this day. Because the text that we're going to touch upon in Acts 15 concerns this day. And it concerns the church. It concerns the church where we're at right now. Even a small little group. A year and a half ago, something very significant happened in this country. And we didn't see it, for what it was anyway, for a few weeks. By and large, I think most churches did not see it for a few weeks. And then, overwhelmingly, most professing churches allowed. And what that is that I'm speaking of is the government of the United States told churches they could not own. They could not worship. Then they exercised authority over the church that they do not have. Now, that's not uncommon for tyrants to exercise authority in. And we're witnessing that in the news. And this is not a sermon about the news. We're actually going to talk about justification. Faith. But that is not something new. Tony can tell us about the overreach of government in Kenya and in other places in Africa. That's more prevalent. You know, we're just getting a taste of things that Christians have suffered with for 2,000 years plus. And so 504 years ago today, this day, October 31st, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Wittenberg Church. Now that has been touted as an amazing and fantastic event, but it was one of many. I'm not going to belittle it, but I'm going to put it in context for you. It was one of the many, probably the greatest event ever accomplished by uninspired men. Of course, the inspiration of God is what gave us the scriptures. And so I say uninspired men because the Reformation was not perfect. It's still ongoing. But it purged the church out from amongst tyranny, tyrannical people. 504 years ago today when Martin Luther nailed those things. And I'm going to ask you to turn to Acts 15 in a minute, 15 verse 1. 504 years ago today, he nailed 95 statements, and that's what 95 theses, just propositions, statements to the door of the Wittenberg Church. Some of them were very redundant. A lot of them were incomplete. I'm going to give you a little taste of 5 of those. I'm going to give you the first 3. The first 3 set the tone. And the reason I'm going to give you these is it's not just a history lesson. It's going to take that history lesson and show you something that's happening right now. Something that was happening in Acts 15. Something that is status quo, you might say, in sin in the life of the church. In your bulletin, I reproduced a picture. You might be wondering what that says. Well, most of it's in Latin. And it doesn't really matter what it says. I'll explain it to you in a few minutes. It has much to do with these theses, these 95 theses that Martin Luther prepared and then nailed to the door of the church, it was a declaration of war against what it meant. But you might look at the large print at the top of the picture and you might be able to pick out Johannes Tetzicus. And his English name is Johann Tetzel. He was a fundraiser for the Roman Catholic Church. He sold what was called indulgences. And it was his direct involvement in selling indulgences. And I will explain all this in a minute, but it was Johann Tetzel's fundraising efforts that pushed Martin Luther over the top and got him to writing it. And here's the first three of his theses. First one, our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, "Poten teum egite," which is Latin, it means the act of repentance. Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, when he said, "Repent," in other words, willed that the whole life of believers should be repentance. Nothing about that. Martin Luther saying the whole life should be repentance. It shouldn't be something that just happens when you're in front of a priest. Okay? Number two, this word cannot be understood to mean sacramental penance. In other words, in front of people, i.e. confession and satisfaction, which is administered by the priests. Now you're beginning to get the flavor of what he's about to talk about. Number three, yet it means not inward repentance only. Nay, there is no inward repentance which does not outwardly work diverse or different mortifications of the flesh. Now, because it's old language, let me help you understand what he's saying. When Christ said, repent, when in Matthew 3, verse 2, John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Martin Luther is saying that didn't just mean that you're supposed to say some penance and rub some beads before a priest for one time only a week, and that that's going to accomplish anything. What was being forced upon us by faith, what was being commanded by John the Baptist and by Christ, was that there is sin, and it needs to be repented of. It's not just an act. It's a situation that's dangerous, at the very least. Number 36 of the 95 Theses. Every truly repentant Christian has the right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without letters of pardon or indulgence. In other words, Christ forgives. The priests do not. Number 27, then. They preach man's gospel who say that so soon as the coin jingles in the money box, the soul flies out of purgatory. That was the jingle that Tetzel is so known for. And I printed it right above that picture. As soon as the coin in a coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Now, what was being sold in indulgences? Simply, one of two things. It was that your dead relatives are now suffering unless you pay their way out. That's what that jingle means. As soon as the coin clinks, the soul flies free. You can pay your dead relatives' way out of prison. That's how they raised funds. The other end of indulgences was you can prepay your own sin. In other words, you can buy a get-out-of-jail-free card for this Friday and Saturday night. Let's just stop right there and read this text. Acts chapter 15. The first, I think it's the first 12 verses. But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, the things that had happened in chapter 14. And they brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It's necessary to circumcise them in order and to order them to keep the law of Moses." Now this, just so you understand, this is not happening again in Jerusalem. They're referring back to what happened earlier. Some had stood up. That's the tense of the Greek. They're relating to them what happened at Antioch. Verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they were." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Let's just stop right there. The only thing I'm going to speak of today is verse 1. Next week, we'll begin to see just how blessed the church is by God in how they appeal this thing and how we handle this issue. This verse 1. That it will be such a simple little thing as certain men coming from Judea. Now maybe they didn't come from Jerusalem and the mother church right there, but they came from that area, Judea. And they began to teach the brothers in Antioch that if you are not circumcised, according to the prescription of Moses, and then when they explain all this, you're not able to be saved. Now what's the thrust of that statement? I mean, the very crux of that statement is that we are able to do something to make ourselves able to be saved. That the difference among people in God's eyes amounts to us. Do you see the danger? When they taught in the imperfect verb, to begin to teach means that they didn't just come down and spew something out, that these were established men. They showed up from Judea and they began to teach heresy. They began to divide the church with the simplest of issues. This is the foundation for why Paul wrote the entire book of Galatians. Paul wrote Galatians because of this, and because it showed up in southern Galatia, in the towns that we just saw in Acts 14, Perga, and the others, Pamphylus. And so this is a cancer in the church. And it showed up at the beginning in Acts 15. It showed up. This is in essence what the Roman Catholic Church was doing. They added things into the church. You can't be forgiven just by believing what the Bible says. You've got to put the money in the box. And you've got to stand before the priest. And you have to lift up your one foot and say this special formula or whatever. It doesn't matter anymore. You fill in the blank. In the context of this right here, the mark of the covenant was circumcision in the Old Testament. The mark of the covenant now is baptism. The Lord's Supper, we have two. Circumcision was the mark and the seal given to Abraham. And what was it a seal? Does anybody remember? What was it a seal of? It marked Abraham's agreement to live by the law. You take the mark, and so then you're bound to keep the law and hold it. No. That's a common misnomer. What was it a mark of? Well, it came on the heels of the covenant. God gave majestically and just unbelievably almost a covenant to Abraham. And if you remember in Genesis 15, Abraham divided the animals and he set them opposite of each other, and then he drove the birds of prey away as they came. The covenant ceremony had begun. Abraham knew what was coming, but he didn't realize when he saw the smoking oven and the flaming torch passing between the pieces, that was his place. A covenant is an agreement between two entities, for blessing on one hand and obedience on the other. And Abraham knew what was coming when God began to lay out these, get the animals, divide them in two, except for the birds, set them opposite. Abraham knew the ceremony that was coming. And it was a ceremony that was between a superior, like a king, and an inferior. And generally what happens in that ceremony to seal this covenant is the inferior walks between the pieces of the animals. And the implied agreement is, you will be blessed by the superior if you obey. But if you disobey, you will become like these animals. You will be destroyed. And yet Abraham never passed it to them. So it was God himself who fulfilled the covenant. In other words, God was the benefactor that said, you will be blessed. And God was also the inferior party that promised obedience to that covenant. Abraham was a witness. He was a partaker. But he was not put in subjection to obedience. And so that became twisted over time. And when it's said here in Acts 15, it's meant like what I said at first. Because Israel had taken it all wrong, and they had taken circumcision to be the agreement that you're going to live by the law. And if you break it at any point, you're a lawbreaker. This is why when we see Christ preaching in Matthew 5, so many weeks ago, as he begins to say to them, you have heard that it was said that you shall not commit adultery. And then he elaborates on what that law means. It doesn't mean just if you don't commit adultery. It means also your heart. If you look upon a woman, you've heard that you should not kill. And then Christ elaborates and he says, but even if you hate your brother, you're convicted as a murderer. The law doesn't just touch the outward acts. The law has to do with the heart. And Israel got it upside down and started living as if the law was a mediator. And so did the Roman Catholic Church. They still do. Just act the part and you're forgiven. If you wonder if I'm telling you the truth, that the Council of Trent, which was the Roman Catholic Church's response to the Reformation 504 years ago, they called anyone who would preach justification by faith anathema, to be cursed. Because the Roman Catholic Church takes it to mean much more than what God has offered in this book. It has to do with penance. It has to do with, you fill in the blank, it has to do with this and this and this. It's the same thing that we see in Acts 15:1. Men come down from Judea and they say, oh no, no, that was never meant by this. You're not forgiven just by faith. You're forgiven by faith plus taking the mark of circumcision. We have the same thing today. Well, you're only a good Christian if you watch the news in certain places, if you take a vaccine. You're only a good Christian if you seek reparations for social injustice. You're only a good Christian if you worship the planet too. And you're only a good Christian if you stay on top of the trends of the Christian church, the professing Christian church. And so what I'm going to preach to you in the next few minutes is the most dangerous doctrine ever invented, and it was never invented by me. It was invented by God himself. Any addition to God's command is heretical error. It's soul-damning error, and that's why Paul wrote Galatians. Anything, the gospel plus anything, Paul calls it damnable twice in Galatians 1. Even if an angel were to come to you and preach a different gospel than this, let him be anathema, cursed, damned. But right out of the box in the first verse of the first chapter, Paul says, I am an apostle, and it's by God's hand. I'm not an apostle because I want to be. I'm not an apostle because there was nobody else to fill the slot. I'm an apostle because God put me there, and that's the theme throughout Galatians. This is about what God has done and no man. And any time we try to add something that a man says, and when I say man, I mean women too, a human being, any time we try to add something like that into this gospel, it's damnable, is what Paul says. This has been accomplished by God alone. He spends almost all of the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 proving that he received the gospel from Christ himself by revelation, and that he never went and spoke with any other man about it until years had passed. You see, we add nothing to our own merit. We can't keep the law. The law can only damn. And that's where Paul goes in Galatians then, in chapter 3. Why can the law only damn? Why is it that no other gods but me, no idols, on and on and on, keep the Sabbath, no murder, do not kill, do not commit adultery. Why is it that that can only damn? Because it all depends on the power of the law keeper. And we have no power. That's why the crux of this question that comes up in Acts 15:1 is not the circumcision, it's not according to the prescription of Moses. What it comes down to is that very verb, that somehow we're able to make ourselves savable. And we're not. We can do nothing to please God. We can do nothing to distinguish ourselves from any other person. We can't even please God outside of faith. All there is for those outside the church is curse and death. And all there is for those inside the church is faith. And the true meaning of what faith is, faith is an open hand. That's all it is. If I try to say faith is any more than that, I'm in error. Faith is hearing that God will give eternal life and knowing I have nothing else except just to ask. And I can't make myself any better in His eyes. I can't make myself any worse. Who's bewitched you? Paul said to the Galatians in chapter 3. He truly is speaking in terms of satanic influence. Who's taken you over? Who's bewitched you? Who's taken over your minds that you would actually believe this? You can't make yourselves any more attractive to God. There's no way we can even be attractive to God. We cannot do anything outside of faith to please Him. And so faith is an open hand, expecting to receive what's promised. What happens when there's anything else? If there was anything else besides an open hand, if I could make myself one iota more attractive to God, what would happen? Well, in the event that there were, what would happen would be men would be opposed. Men would be opposed. And what happens if men and women have a foothold to boast? They would. If at any point the gospel has to do with anything that has to do with me and my value and my worth or my merit, then it has nothing to do with worthlessness. Whatever's not of faith. Or, as the Greek text itself says, everything that is not out of faith is sin. And what happens when men and women, even just one, gets a foothold to boast? Then it becomes a doorway to tyranny. And we see tyranny in government. That's actually really easy to see. Can we see it in the church? What happens when a group that calls themselves the church, the Roman Catholic Church, gets a little bit of a foothold and says, oh no, it's not just faith. There's more to this. Well, in the time of Martin Luther, what had happened by that time with indulgences was that the church was seeking, I say the church loosely, the Roman Catholic Church at that time was seeking to sway the nations, the world. Because if salvation comes at the hands of the church, if you all have to come to me and you have to receive the Lord's Supper from my hand, or you're not saved. If it's not just by justification by faith alone, but if there's somehow I get a foothold in this and you have to come to me, and then I go, but I don't really like how much you give to the church. And so I'm going to withhold your service. And we think, well, that wouldn't happen. The Roman Catholic Church shut out every until they got the government to do what they want. Now what happens when you have thousands of people that think that their salvation comes in the hands of a priest daily and somebody locks the door of the church? There's riots. The people are terrified. Because they've never read what God's Word says, and so they believe everything they're told by the church. And the church has just locked them out from eternal life. And so they got what they wanted. Tyranny. As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. You're not a good Christian if you don't take my sin. John Piper wrote a letter last week, a very confusing letter. Google it if you want to read it. And he twists his argument. I don't like his letter at all. He twists his argument and says, well, we're free to take the vaccine. Nobody ever argued that. What's being argued by many churches is that you're free not to. That God would command you, literally, to care for yourself. My body is not my own. It belongs to my Lord and Savior. Therefore, I'm responsible. If by faith I think that I'm being lied to, or that there's a better alternative for my health, I'm responsible to pursue that and come to an understanding and to make up my mind by faith. The freedom is to not follow. The freedom is to say, no, I will not. And the church has that freedom. It's not implied in Romans 13, at any point in Romans 13, that somehow God has empowered the government as his sole dictator, and that we're to just toe the mark in everything the government says. That's not what Romans 13 says, and I should take the time and work that out for all of you to understand. What's being said in Romans 13 is that the government is to command us, and they're to command good things. That they're not the arbiters of what's right and wrong. They're the enforcement of what's right and wrong. And that it all refers back to the only one that has ever had the authority to declare what's right and wrong, and that's God himself. And that he puts government in place to enforce the right and to punish the wrong. And I don't understand John Piper's paper. That I have the right to be free and to take the vaccine. And I don't have to take the pressure of the church. That's what he was saying, is I don't have to fall in line. Nobody's pressuring anyone in the church. They're offering an understanding of what the Bible says. You're not a good Christian if you don't seek reparations for social justice, if you don't sign on now to give every illegal alien that crosses the border $480,000. I was joking with someone this morning. I just need to find two, a man and a wife, that both have their fresh $480,000 and say, I got this house in Hillsborough, I'll save it for like
$900,000.
You got the money. You're not a good Christian if you don't sign on to worshiping the planet. And I'm going to end it with this, because this is probably the prettiest thing that I did. It's the most beautiful thing that I could come up with to share with you as a way to seal this. This is not going to end with the pressure that we now feel in this country or across this planet. You know, I've never talked with Tony about these things. I don't know how equal they work between here and there. But I know what the doctors and priests do. And maybe you all don't know what I mean by the doctors and priests. Five things. Came from the Reformation and that have been constantly attacked for 540 years because they give all the glory to God and none to man. And if anything, this little verse in Acts 15 proves the worth of these five things and the truth of them. Some men came down from Judea and began to teach the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. You must make yourself able to be saved. That's what they're saying. And I'm going to give you five things that are like diamonds that come straight from the Word of God that prove that's not true. The first one is total depravity. Total depravity is the biblical teaching that there is nothing that we can do. Or, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:1, you are dead in sin. Dead people cannot do anything. There is nothing a dead person can do to make themselves not dead. What would the opposite of total depravity be? What would the opposite be if it wasn't dead, if it was just kind of sick? Now, I've just come off the heels of being a little sick, and I have a little bit of power. I have a little more ability today than I did yesterday. At what point would I get strong enough to make myself able to be saved? Because wherever that is, it's not going to be the same for you, and then I become a tyrant. Because I'm better than you. I'm able to make myself savable. Or is it total depravity, where everyone stands in the same context before God who's holy and we who are not? Well, the opposite is tyranny. The next one, unconditional election. That means that everyone who is saved because of God's doing and none of their own. It's all dependent upon God's grace. This is, I believe you will. And that's all. What's the opposite of unconditional election? Well, there would be the haves and the have-nots. And all the battling about who's the have and who's the have-not. Can you see the tyranny that comes when at any point God is not God and man is not lost? The next one, limited atonement. It's limited by God's design. What do I mean by that? Well, very simply, that God is the same thing as unconditional election. It's that God is the one, the sole arbiter of salvation. And He Himself says, anyone who comes to me, I will not turn away. The whole thrust of that is, do you believe me? What's the opposite of limited atonement? Well, all atonement's limited because not everybody is saved. So the opposite of limited atonement at God's hands is that atonement is limited at the hands of men. Irresistible grace. God can do and He does as He pleases. And He can overcome every obstacle no matter how much I fight Him. If I'm to be His, I will be His. The opposite means He can't. He can't. And the last one, perseverance. God can and does deliver on His promises. His providence is unthwartable. What's the opposite of that? Well, that's a big maybe. Maybe He can. Maybe He's in. Maybe He will. Maybe He won't. But if we try real hard, keep the coins a-clinking. Do you see how beautiful these are? Five things that prove that there is nothing I can do to lose what God has given, and there is nothing I can do to gain it, save believing. what happened here in Acts 15 has continued to happen over and over, and it's happening now. The division that comes by those that hate the church and would seek to take it over and make it into a fundraising machine or a social justice machine. They will always be. We will always, always have to deal with it. We don't have to deal with the division that takes place in our hearts. We can just go back and see the gems from Scripture and realize them, that what God has done, no one can change. And we can rejoice in it. Whether we're here, whether in Africa, whether we have COVID, we're tired all the time, whether we got energy coming out in our ears, church should be rejoicing. And I know we're small today, and I know we didn't seem like we were rejoicing too much. And I get, at least on my own part, that singing is kind of hard and makes me throw. And I think if I start coughing, everybody's going to look at me and go, you know. But we should be rejoicing. We should be delighting in these things. We should be together. We pray for that. Please, let's continue praying. Father, thank you for your blessings. Your word's truth. The church, right out of the box, was forced to confront the truth and define it. Was forced to contend with those that would add, those that would try to dilute and mingle and mix the truth with perverted things. And it hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And so, my prayer is that we would see the diamonds for what they are. The truth of justification, the truth of faith. By faith alone, the things that came from the Reformation. Granted, the Reformation, Lord, we all know that it was imperfect. Anything that man do is imperfect. But the thrust of it, by and large, purged the church of heresy. And it emerged from darkness to see the light of day. And the church has enemies today. May these diamonds be so fresh in our eyes that we will seek to understand justification by faith alone, that we bring nothing to this except belief.